Some translations, the NIV, the New King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, they render, translate the preposition on. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is not a problem, because one thing I know that I remember, Greek prepositions are very, very fluid, extremely fluid. You never, ever try to build a theological position on the basis of a preposition. So some translations render it, thy kingdom come on earth. And that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But prayed in this manner, it is a petition for the rule and authority of God's kingdom over a geographical area or political jurisdiction. In its broadest sense, it has global implications for the borders of God's kingdom to be extended to the whole world. And of course, in a sense, this is a prophetic word, because that is exactly where the purposes of God are ultimately headed, to the day when the kingdom of God will be established and Christ will be its king. And so it is prophetic in the sense that it references the consummations of God's appointed purpose, that in the dispensation and fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. It is messianic from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. This is the Father speaking. He said to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And you will remember that when the angel Gabriel appeared to the young virgin Mary to announce to her that she would bear a child, that she would have a son conceived of the Holy Spirit, among the things that the angel said, she said, "You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Isaiah would later say, "The government will be upon his shoulders." And Revelation 11 and 5, when the seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I felt like singing it. "And he shall reign forever and ever." Isaiah 24:43. Said that the moon would be disgraced and the sun would be ashamed when the Lord of hosts, when he reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. On earth, in heaven, under the earth, will confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. For the King of this kingdom will not be a Jewish rabbi or a suffering servant, but He will reign as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So it is prophetic in the sense that it refers to the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, but it also points to the future destiny for the citizens of this kingdom. For when His kingdom comes, the Bible says in Revelation 1 and 6, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then later in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth." Amen. We shall rule in His kingdom. David's victory over Goliath was the victory of every Israelite. And Christ's victory at Calvary is the victory, we sang about it today, of every believer. And we are part of that kingdom. Hallelujah. And there's a day coming when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Amen. So prayed in this manner, which is appropriate. It is a petition for his soon return and ultimate victory. When evil is once and for all time vanquished and banished, it is the cry of the New Testament, Maranatha, the Lord comes. It is the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. But it's more than a petition, it is also a confession. And it is a declaration of our belief in the coming kingdom. And perhaps it is more for our benefit because it keeps us focused on the transcendent. I've been talking about this now for some time. It's a key point of understanding in the series on Babylon, the importance of keeping the transcendent view, that above and beyond all that's happening around us in the political scene, in the global scene, with all that's going on in this world that has absolutely gone stark raving mad, hold on and wait, it's going to get worse. The Bible says there will come a day when men's heart will fail them from fear for looking upon the things that are coming upon the earth. And evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, but above all of that, you can get caught up in that. You can get depressed by it. You certainly, I'm not saying it isn't important. We certainly should pray about it. We should be concerned about it. But do not, that is not where the focus is. The focus is on the coming kingdom. In fact, Jesus tried to do that very thing with his disciples when he told them about all the things that would happen, the wars and the rumors of wars and the pestilence and the earthquakes and so forth. And then he said to the disciples, when you see these things, don't moan and groan and get depressed and go wring your hands. When you see these things, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Hallelujah. That's the transcendent view. And as I pray this prayer every day, sometimes some of you twice a day, three times a day, four, I'm reminding myself every day, repeatedly, in every watch of the day, of the coming kingdom of God. And I'm reminded that this world is not my home. It is my passage, but it is not my portion. Pardon me, I'm not enamored or in love with this world. I'm just passing through, headed to the city whose builder and maker is God. Hallelujah. Where God is not ashamed to call us His sons and daughters. You never, ever need to lose sight of that. But this prayer is also translated in the King James in the way we quoted it today. Instead of thy will be done on the earth, thy will be done in earth. That too is appropriate. I pray it both ways. And I think so should you. But with that little preposition, the focus shifts from the universal to the very personal. Because when he says, thy will be done in the earth, it cannot refer to inside the globe. You know, we're not talking about journey to the center of the earth here. But rather, what are we made of? Here's what Genesis chapter 2 said. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And later he would say in 3:19 of Genesis, for dust you are and to dust you shall return. So now the prayer is, your will be done, your kingdom come in this earth, in me. The universal application of this prayer on earth is beyond us. That's outside our scope of control or influence, right? There's nothing we can do to make that happen. But the personal application of this prayer is just that. It's very personal. And it is within the scope of every person and within our responsibilities. We do have a responsibility to submit to the King and His kingdom so that His King come, His kingdom and His will is done in our lives. And so, prayed in this manner, it is not a petition for the Christ, for the return of Christ, but rather it is the heart's cry for radical transformation through absolute surrender. Let me say that again. It is the heart's cry for radical transformation through absolute surrender. And I believe that that's where the most radical transformation occurs, is in the context of absolute surrender. And I believe that because Scripture certainly indicates that. Notice the connection here between the two in Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That is total surrender. Wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. Transformation, radical transformation. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But radical transformation, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's not three different kinds of will. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so you see the context there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, total surrender. Be transformed, radical transformation. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. We sang it today. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He paid much too high a price. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I suggest that maybe this part of the prayer, perhaps like no other part, we need to pray several times a day, because absolute submission goes against the grain and runs contrary to human nature. Because deep down inside, we harbor this mistrust. We're not sure if we can really trust God to that point of absolute, total surrender to Him. Some we harbor this idea that if I absolutely give everything to God, He's surely going to send me to the darkest part of Africa where I live in a mud hut and make me eat disgusting things. It's going to be something awful. Right? And we are more likely to pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done," and the prayer than, "God, bless my efforts in that behalf." Right? This is a struggle for us. Absolute, total, and complete surrender. It's actually kind of redundant. It's really unnecessary. We often say this in church. We do it all the time, and I've said it this morning. We don't just talk about commitment. We say total commitment, as though the word commitment means to be qualified, that there is some kind of difference between total commitment and partial commitment. There's no such thing. A man who is committed to his wife and faithful to his wife most of the time, is he faithful to his wife? He is not. Or vice versa. Commitment is exactly that. It is commitment. I'm sure you've heard that old story. I've told it before myself. The little parable, the story of the chicken and the pig. We were talking about how good the farmer was to them. They said, "We really need to do something nice for him." They said, the pig said, "We can, but what should we do?" And the chicken said, "I've got an idea. Let's fix him breakfast. We'll serve him eggs and ham." And the pig said, "You're involved, but I'm committed." Sunday morning congregations across America are filled with people who are involved. Maybe some sitting here, but are you committed? And there's no such thing as partial commitment. I don't know why we add the word total, because if commitment isn't total, it isn't commitment, it is something else. If it's partial, it isn't commitment, it's something else. We want to hold something back in reserve out of our need for control, out of our mistrust, and the very irony of that. If there is anyone whose trustworthiness that is in question, it is not God's. It's mine. And I remind you that when Abraham took Isaac up to Moriah, it was his son, his only son, the son in whom He loved, the begotten one, the beloved Son. And God has asked Him to do something that logically it doesn't make sense and is the most extreme expression of commitment that you could think of. Offer your Son in sacrifice. And Abraham goes to the mountain, lays his Son on the altar, raises the knife, and at the last moment, the proceedings are stopped. But make no mistake about it, Abraham offered Isaac in his heart. The offering was complete. The act was stopped, was aborted. And if you look at that story, I want you to think of this and consider this for a moment. In this whole story, there was never a single moment when Isaac's life was in danger. Never a moment. Because if Abraham disobeys, then there's no risk because the knife is never leaving its scabbard, right? And since he does obey, God knew from the very beginning that he would not allow Abraham to take the life of his son. So his life was never, ever in danger. And what we should learn from that and understand from that is this simple truth, that what I give absolutely and totally and completely to God is never in danger of being lost. In truth, it is the only thing that is safe, because everything else will be lost. All the things we're afraid of losing, if we really commit, you will never lose anything except things that could be lost. Hallelujah. And the things you give absolutely to Him are never, ever in danger of being lost. So what does this entail? It first of all includes the idea of self-death. It obviously does. Because here's what the Scripture says, Romans 6 and 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with Him. Is he talking physical death? No, he's not. He's talking about a spiritual, he's talking about death to self-will. Dying to ourselves so that we may live in Christ and live with Christ. And this is what Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20. When he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer Paul who is living, it is Jesus who is living. Jesus could not live his life in him until Paul's life died. Paul had to die to Paul in order for Jesus to live in Paul. And that's exactly what is in view here when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in this earth. And then we read in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And for those of us who still linger this doesn't appeal to me, this can't be good. Here's what Jesus said. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Think about all the rich and powerful and famous people you know who live their lives for themselves. All the money, all the fame, all the popularity. Every bit of it will be lost. All of it's lost. Right? Elvis made $6 billion in his lifetime. Could buy anything except a good night's sleep. So famous you don't even need to know his last name. Known all over the world. Found his life, lived for himself, but it's all lost for eternity. But whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. And one of the gospel says, not only in this world, but in the world to come. If I had 1 million lives, I would give them all to Jesus. Jesus said it this way, a corn of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. the seed of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. So there has to be that principle of self-death. And secondly, I put these two together rather than separately, because the first is surrendering control, and I join together with that unquestioning trust, because you won't surrender control unless you trust Him absolutely. It was some years ago in prayer, the Lord spoke to me about this one time. He said, "You must have greater trust in my ability to lead than in your ability to follow. If you have to trust me, you have to learn to trust me." An unquestioning trust. The perfect model for this, of course, is Jesus Himself, who prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Surrendering control requires unconditional trust, because you are not going to entrust unless you trust. And this whole thing that we have about control is an illusion anyway. It's really the illusion of control, because the fact of the matter is there are very few things in life that we really control. Most of the things are beyond our control. Very, very few things. So we live with this illusion of being in control. I've lived that way, and I can tell you that it didn't work very well. How is it working for you? How is it working for you? The idea of giving and letting go. And the thought that comes to my mind is the story I told you of the trapeze artist who told the reporter, "The hardest thing to do when I get ready to come off of the bar is to not try to catch the catcher." That's the guy that hangs upside down. He said, "I had to learn to simply let go of the bar, put my hands out, and fall, and trust Him to catch me. If I do that, He'll catch. If I try to catch the catcher, I'll miss and slip." What are we talking about here? We're talking about absolute trust. There's a God who will never, ever miss. He will never, ever drop you. He will never, ever. And the farthest you can fall is right into His arms, because underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Paraphrased, to elaborate on this prayer, it could be prayed this way: "Father, be the king of my life." Because you see, the focus here is not just on the kingdom, but the king. It isn't just about following the rules and the protocols of the kingdom. It's about being in love with the king and serving him. "Father, be the king of my life. May my whole life be yours to rule as your kingdom, as your possession. Be the king of my entire self. Be the king of every wayward part of me, every lustful thought, every shred of hate and hurt and fear, until your kingdom comes in me. Deliver me from all that corrupts and defiles my life. And may your kingdom come in its place. Your will, your call, your plan, your timing, your way. And I know your will is better than mine, better than anyone's. And I'm not simply submitting. I plead for your will in me." Watchman Nee said, "To have God do His own work in us, if only once, is greater than a lifetime of human striving."